Well, if you remember back to several weeks ago when we opened up this section of Scripture, I mentioned to you that the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, that is the Psalms from Psalm 113 to 118, were compiled together as part of the liturgy for Passover. And so as the Jewish people would gather together to celebrate the Passover in remembrance of the Exodus event, they would sing these Psalms. Probably they would sing Psalm 113 and 114 together before the Passover, and then after the Passover meal, they would sing the remaining 115, 16, 17, and 18. They're called the Hallel Psalms because many, but not all, today is an example of one that does not contain this, but many of them contain that word hallelujah. And so that's sort of a linguistic tie that combines these Psalms together. But more significantly, what ties them together is their thematic content. They all deal at some level with God's work of redemption from the Exodus account, and so we'll see a lot of imagery as we look through our psalm of that occasion. And so, just briefly looking at the psalm, this will be a very brief devotion, really, not even a full lesson. I just want us to notice a handful of things from Psalm 114. And the first thing I want us to notice in verses 1 and 2 is how a family becomes a holy nation. Origin stories are important. How organizations and institutions and nations begin defines a lot about who they are and where they will go from there. I think of famous origin stories concerning the United States. You have sort of, you know, Washington crossing the river, right? That famous painting. We think of the origins of America in terms of the Revolutionary War and the Declaration of Independence and these sorts of things. Well, what is the origin story for the nation of Israel? What defines their beginnings? We find the answer in verses 1 and 2. A family becomes a holy nation. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. And so who is Israel? Who are the people of Israel? Well, the psalmist reminds us and recalls to us the language of Exodus by saying when Israel went out from Egypt. So he's starting at the point of the departure from Egypt. If we rewind further back, we'll remember that Israel, that is Jacob, he is going into Egypt because there's a famine and Joseph is there and they're hoping to have food. And when they first come into Egypt, they're a small number. They're really not a nation. They're a large family, a large household. They are the house of Jacob. But when they depart, when they go out from Egypt, they become something else. They become, we're told, a sanctuary and a dominion. The parallelism here is important to notice. Israel is parallel to the house of Jacob. The psalmist isn't saying these are different groups. He's referring to the same individuals in each of these verses. And the same thing in verse 2. Judah and Israel here doesn't refer, as we might think later on, in the history of the Bible, Judah becomes in reference to the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom and northern kingdom. It's not talking about the separate nations here. It's talking about the people of God as one. They're parallel to each other, and so it's not the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It is Judah and Israel, the people of God on the whole. When they leave Egypt, which is described here as a people of strange language, they didn't speak the same language. They are foreigners, and the Israelites are foreigners in that land. When they leave, they become something that they were not before. What did they become? We're told they become his sanctuary and his dominion. And what's interesting here is that we're not actually given the antecedent, the thing itself that's being referred to by the his. It starts with this pronoun, but it doesn't actually tell us, the psalmist doesn't actually tell us who this pronoun refers to. I think as we see from the context, it's very easy to realize, though, that this is referring to the Lord. It is the Lord's sanctuary. It is the Lord's dominion that Israel becomes. What does that mean? Well, one thing it tells us in terms of what happens to God's people when they depart from Egypt is that they became a holy nation. I say holy because they become a sanctuary, and a sanctuary is a holy place where holy people worship a holy God. There are holy instruments. Everything is set apart for the purpose of worship. And this is what Israel becomes. They're not just a rugged band of rebels in a slave revolt fleeing from their oppressive captors. But when they leave Egypt, they are a holy people. Specifically, a people with whom God will be present and dwell. And so as we think about Israel, they're not just a nation like any other nation we think of today, with people and a constitution and maybe some sort of president. They are specifically set apart for the worship of God, and God dwells with them. It's going to be significant as we go through the rest of the psalm. But they're not just a holy people. They're also a nation. We're told that Israel is the Lord's dominion. And it's actually plural to emphasize. It's not shown in the English, but it's dominions. It's emphasizing that this is a people over whom the Lord intends to rule. And so at the inception of the nation of Israel are these ideas that God will dwell with his people and that he will rule over his people. And so this is the beginnings of the nation of Israel. They are a holy nation. Well, what happens when Israel departs from Egypt and they become this holy nation? Is there any sort of reaction in creation? God sets them apart to be his people with whom he will dwell, over whom he will rule. What difference does that make in the world? Does it make any difference? Well, as we see in verses 3 and 4, it actually makes quite a difference. There's quite a reaction. I was in the army for 6 years. You all have heard that before. And one of the most interesting habits in the military is this idea of making way, right? You have a crowded room with people not really paying attention, and if somebody important needs to get through, all you have to do is scream, "Make way!" And like the Red Sea, people part so that people can come through. And that is what nature does in response to this holy nation. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. And so the psalmist is invoking imagery and illustrations to describe what happens during the Exodus event. And these are memorable events. We think the sea looked and fled. He's personifying nature, and we remember to the Red Sea. That's what he's referring to here. When the Israelites encountered the Red Sea, what happened? It was parted, right? It acted contrary to its own nature, which would have been to flow normally, and it looked back and it fled. So that's the Red Sea incident at the beginning of the Exodus account. But it's not referring just to that beginning. It's actually, the psalm is referring to the whole Exodus occasion through the Red Sea all the way up until the entering into the Promised Land. We're told that the Jordan also turned back, referring to the River Jordan when they crossed into the Promised Land. That also acted contrary to nature and turned back instead of flowing like it should have. And so from the very beginning to the very end of the Exodus account, we have nature making way for God's people. What then is this? In the fourth verse, we're told the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What's that referring to? We often think of the parting of the Red Sea with regard to the Exodus. That's probably the most famous miracle that happens supernaturally. Perhaps less so the Jordan River. We often forget the ending of the Exodus, the actual entrance into the Promised Land. But in between there, there's something very important that happens between the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land and the crossing of the Jordan on dry land. There is this very important part of the Exodus account, namely Mount Sinai and the delivering of the covenant law. And you'll remember, if you've read that account, that there was fire and smoke and lightning, and the mountains trembled. And that's what the psalmist is referring to here. He describes them as skipping like rams and the hills like lambs. It's maybe an interesting illustration to choose in such a serious cosmic event as the Exodus. You have seas opening, you have rivers parting, and then you have lambs frolicking. And it seems to maybe jar us a little bit. And why does he choose this illustration? I don't hang around lambs or rams very often. You probably don't either. Perhaps a more contemporary illustration is, have you ever snuck up behind a cat when they're not paying attention? You surprise them a little bit and they sort of jump back. That's something of what's going on here. But his point is that the mountains tremble. There is a response in nature to the people of God, this holy nation, making their exodus from Egypt to the promised land. And the question that we need to ask, why does all that matter, is why did nature make way for this holy nation? Why does the Red Sea part? Why does the Jordan open? Why do the mountains tremble? Is there something in and of this people themselves that makes nature respond this way? Is it because of how great they are, how numerous they are, how powerful, how strong they are? Are they what's awesome, and so nature responds accordingly? Well, that's the question the psalmist asks. He interrogates this personified nature in verses 5 through 6. He asks, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" In other words, why did you part Red Sea? Why did you tremble, Sinai? Why did you turn back, Jordan? And the answer is actually not supplied immediately to us, but it's strongly implied. We see the answer, or at least a consequence of the answer, in verse 7 and 8. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." What makes nature make way for God's people has nothing to do with the people themselves, by themselves, in and of themselves. It has everything to do with the God who dwells and is present with them. Israel is a holy nation, and that means that God is present with them. It's worth pointing out in verse 2, when it says Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion, that it's referring to the people, not to a tabernacle, not to a temple, but to the people. The people themselves become his sanctuary. The people themselves become his dominion. It is because God is present with his people that nature makes way for the Exodus. And the application of that, then, the one imperative we find in our psalm is this word, tremble. Why is the earth to tremble? Why does nature part and flee? It's because of the presence of the Lord, because their Creator is present in creation with his people, and he works by his presence powerfully to deliver his people from the slavery of Egypt. They use the word here, the presence of the Lord. That's the Lord's covenant name, later called the God of Jacob. Again, a reference to the covenant which God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. All of this is covenant language. You have the constitution in the beginning of God's covenant people. As they leave Egypt, they become a holy nation. And then at the end of the psalm, we have the covenant God of that covenant people present with his people, accomplishing that exodus. It's because of his presence that nature makes way. And then it elaborates further in verse 8, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. And again, this is a reference to the Exodus account, another miracle which the Lord worked supernaturally in nature. And it's referring to the two times in which the Lord provided water for his people in the wilderness through a rock. And you'll remember the account where the staff is struck against the rock and it opens up and water comes out. Where are the people to drink in the wilderness? Well, the Lord provides for them water from a rock and the flint into a spring of water. Now, I think the point of this miracle, as the psalmist is coming to the end of this part of his collection of songs, is that the Lord is able to provide for his people in ways that are completely contrary to nature, because he's in control of nature. Nature responds with trembling to its creator. It is commanded by its creator. And the Lord will water his people and provide for his people in the wilderness, even from a rock. But what application does this psalm have for us today? We're no longer finding our water in the wilderness physically. We all have running water. We're really not expecting the Lord to water us from a rock, are we? We aren't looking to be delivered from a physical national Egypt. None of us are actual slaves in the earthly sense. And yet we know that these things all speak of spiritual realities. And as we remember the Exodus account, we are to remember that it was not just a deliverance from earthly bondage and earthly slavery, but it was a deliverance from spiritual bondage, from spiritual slavery, and that is what God is still doing for his people. He is the God who turns the rock into a pool of water. It's something he's still doing. God has established a covenant people as a holy nation. And in the Old Testament, as in the New, that was a people of faith. And it speaks of his kingdom and of his church, which is inclusive of those today who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered those people, us, from bondage and slavery to become his people, a part of his holy nation. So Peter speaks that way. We are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And Paul speaks this way of Christ, that he was the rock from which the people drank, speaking not of merely physical water, but even of the spiritual water, the living water, which gives life to his people. And so this psalm would call us to remember, yes, the historical exodus of the people in the Old Testament, but the exodus that Israel underwent was really just a type and shadow of the exodus which Christ underwent. It is Christ himself as the new Israel who is undergoing, has undergone death, and he has risen from the dead. And just as unlikely as it seems that God could do anything from a dead Savior, just as unlikely as it seemed he could do anything from a rock, he causes life to come from it. And so what we look for in the past is an example of what God has done. And the whole point of this psalm is to cause us to remember these things and to consider how God himself is still doing the same thing. The earth still trembles at a holy nation. It may not seem that way to us, but it is so. And so the scripture speaks of the gates of hell not prevailing against the kingdom of God. Why? Because God is leading his people even now on an exodus out from the wilderness that we're in now into a promised land, into eternal life in heaven with Christ. And just as he watered his people in the wilderness, he continues to water his people now through Jesus, and especially we think of the imagery of the Holy Spirit and these sorts of things. But this is the point of these psalms, right? They're not meant to just be reflective of the past, but they're to be instructive of the future. And the same God who set apart his people in the Old Testament continues to set apart a people even now. He dwells with them. That's what makes the nature flee. That's what makes the nature make way, right? It is God's presence with his people. And he's present now with his people by the Holy Spirit. Well, what should we do practically with a psalm like this then? I think perhaps the best application of this psalm is to consider the imperative. It says, "Tremble, O earth." And if nature, being insensible, irrational, just it's just nature. These are mountains and rivers and seas. They flee, they tremble, they make way. How much more ought living, intelligible, rational creatures, men, women, children, tremble in the presence of a holy God? I don't think we realize that this is what we ought to be doing. Not trembling in some sort of judgmented fear, but trembling in the fact that we have a holy God who is present with us. We have been made a holy nation, and we ought to tremble in the presence of the Lord. And likewise, those who do not know him, all the more are to tremble. The psalmist encourages us to these ends, to praise God. This is the origin story of Israel. It's our origin story too. And I think we should be more mindful that we are not just a social club, not just a gathering of people, but especially what's significant here is that we are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. This is what the church is, a people with whom God dwells by his Spirit, over whom he reigns. And so let's live lives mindful that we live in the presence of a holy God. Let us consider what that means in terms of his dominion over us as we seek to walk in obedience. And especially as we worship him, let us tremble in recognition of who he is and his great power and presence. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalmist and for this song concerning the Exodus, which teaches us about the origins of your people and indeed our origins. And Lord, I do pray that more and more we would live in light of your presence, that we would be a holy people, that we would be an obedient people, that we would be a people like Israel drank from the rock, that we would be a people who drink deeply from Christ, the waters that spring to eternal life. Oh, would you pour out upon us your Holy Spirit, that we would be a holy nation, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.